All right, let's turn in our Bibles back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And I'm just going to deal with the last few verses of this, but I want us to jump back to verse 4 concerning this subject of the wisdom and folly of kings. I took the title from verses 16 and 17 of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. The whole chapter, as you know, is setting in contrast the glory of wisdom, wisdom that ultimately can only come from God, wisdom that ultimately is from God in Christ, who is our wisdom, and found as its foundation the wisdom of God in His grace to save us and to keep us and to bless us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and based upon His obedience unto death and all that He accomplished in, as our substitute and our sin bearer, our great high priest. And it sets that wisdom in contrast to the foolishness of men under the sun, the folly of men. It says in verse 16, it says, "Woe to thee," which is a term of warning, and it's a term of negative consequences. Woe unto thee, a term of sorrow and pain, suffering. Woe to thee, O land, the country, the nation, even the world, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. Now what he's talking about there is not just youth in and of itself, because the king is young, but he's talking about the frivolity and the foolishness and the ignorance and the folly of youth that some many times comes with it. And when he talks about eating in the morning, he's talking about staying up all night and eating late into the morning, partying. That's what he's talking about, that kind of thing, feasting. He's talking about an irresponsible king here who doesn't lead in the ways of the Lord, but who leads in the ways of the flesh, who spends his days not doing justice and judgment, not ruling with justice and mercy and compassion and truth, but spends his days just feeding his own sinful passions. And that's what he's talking about. And I'll show you an example of that in just a moment. And then in verse 17, he says, "Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles." That could be translated the son of free men, those who've been set at liberty. And there's another little word there that has a connotation I'll show you in a minute. And it says, "And thy princes eat in due season." They eat at the appropriate time. And they eat for strength, he says. They're not partying. They're not just indulging the flesh there. But they're eating for strength. It's kind of like the fellow said that some people eat to live and some people live to eat. Well, in verse 16, that foolish king is living to eat. And in verse 17, the wise king is eating to live. And it says, "and not for drunkenness." So there's the contrast. Now, back up in verse 4, he begins to mention rulers. He says in verse 4 that the spirit of the ruler, and of course that would refer to a king, but you have to understand in the Old Covenant, the system of governing and rulership in Israel filtered down not only from the king, but it went to the prophets, it went to the priest, it even went to heads of families. So this would apply in essence to any person who's in a position of leadership who has an awesome responsibility. In our New Testament days, it would refer to people like me, like pastors, ruling elders, those who are put in charge as under shepherds and overseers or bishops, as the New Testament, the King James Version translates that, bishops, who are put in charge to guide people in the ways of the Lord. And that's the context we have to see. That's what Solomon is talking about. Now, there are applications we could make to all rulers of men in any capacity, even civil magistrates, because all civil magistrates, we're told in Romans chapter 13, are set in office ultimately by God. And they are responsible to perform the duties of their office in a way that's right, in a way that's just, in a way that's fair, not selfishness, not trying to line their pockets, not trying to in prejudice or in any way just feed their flesh. So it would apply there too. So all these things would apply. But ultimately, what I believe Solomon's talking about here is the king. The king. Now the king of Israel, Solomon was the king of Israel at this time. His father David before him in the line of the kings of Judah, which was the line of prophecy. It was the line of hope. It was the line of assurance of salvation. All the way back to Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob on his deathbed was blessing his children. And when he came to Judah, you remember what he said? Judah, thou art the lion's whelp. He said, the scepter, that's the rule of kingship, rulership, would not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. There was a king before David. That was the king from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. And he was the people's choice. He wasn't God's choice. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't lead the people right. But here in verse 4, when he says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. What he's talking about here is a king ruling injustice who has a just matter against us. What are we to do? Argue? Debate? Run and hide? Like Adam and Eve did in the garden when they rebelled against God, who was the king of this universe and is the king of this universe? No, he says, you leave not your place. You stand right there and you accept the king's judgment. And he says, yielding pacifies great expenses. Now, that word yielding is an interesting word. It can be translated this way. It can be translated conciliation. And you know what conciliation is. We're familiar with the term reconciliation. What that has to do is peace made based on justice satisfied. In other words, it's a peace. It's a calmness, really. Some translations translate this pacifying, yielding, pacifieth, that calm disposition, because peace has been made. The king has been satisfied. Justice has prevailed. Even if mercy was shown, justice has been prevailed. And so there's a conciliation here. And so what we see there is when we see that God has a matter against us, or the king has a matter against us, or the ruler against us from God's testimony, what must we do? We must seek conciliation. Now, how do we do that? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, this is 2 Corinthians 5 is about what we call reconciliation. And the reason it's reconciliation is because it is a restoration of the peace that God had with man before the fall. Now, that's not to say that when reconciliation is made, and it's made on the basis of the blood and righteousness of Christ, that's what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, that we're simply restored to the position that we had before the fallen Adam. That's not so. We're not just restored to the position we had in Adam before the fall. We have much more than what Adam ever imagined even before the fall. Because, you see, our position in Christ is an eternal, unchangeable position. We cannot fall. You see, we stand in the righteousness of Christ, not in man's righteousness as Adam did before the fall. Man's righteousness could change because man is a creation. He's volatile. But our righteousness cannot change. Our position in the kingdom and nation of God cannot change because it is in Christ, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as long as He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, our position in Him cannot change. We're fully, freely, unchangeably forgiven of all of our sins in Christ. Now, now God's been reconciled towards us in Christ. Look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ. Now, that's salvation. That's just another way of saying salvation. I'm in Christ. I'm saved eternally. And if I'm in Christ, I'm a new creation. That's literally what that is, not a new creature, a new creation. And that new creation was we are We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. And that's a sinner saved by grace. That's the church. That's us individually and collectively in Christ. He says, old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. My connection with Adam's gone. My position in Christ is set in eternity. And he says in verse 18, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself. Now, how did he do it? By Jesus Christ. Now, having been reconciled to us by Jesus Christ, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what is that? Okay, verse 19. To wit, or namely, that God was in Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, reconciling the world unto himself. In other words, this is not just for a Jew or not just for a Greek. It's for all of God's elect all over the world. Not imputing, not accounting, not charging their trespasses unto them. Doesn't charge us with our sins. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? All right. He says, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, what is that? That's the gospel. Now, hold that thought. And he says, now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors for the King. See? We represent the King. We preach the word of the King. We have the authority of the King. Now, if I start on my own and get off on my own things and my own thoughts and my own opinions, I stop being an ambassador for the King at that point and become an ambassador for Bill. And that's bad. But he says, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. In other words, we're preaching the Word of God. It's not me begging you. See? And God doesn't beg you. It's a command from the King. Beseeching you, he says, we pray you in Christ's stead. In other words, as subjects of Christ and ambassadors of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Now that's what that conciliation over here. Yielding pacifieth great offenses. God has a matter against us. It's our sin. And what are we to do? Run and hide like Adam? No. What are we to do? Argue and debate? No. We're to yield, submit. God, you're right. We're to take sides with God against ourselves. And say, Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? Lord, I deserve nothing but damnation from you. If you judge me right now based upon my best efforts to keep the law, I'd be damned forever. That's right. Yielding. My only hope, but now yielding goes further. You see, you remember the Bible talks about also submitting to someone else. And that's submitting to Christ. Submitting to His righteousness. And saying, Lord, my only hope of salvation is in Christ. That's yielding. And you know what that does? That pacifies great offenses. How? By the blood of Christ. Now go back right here. He says, be ye reconciled to God. On what basis? Verse 21, for God made him sin for us. Christ was made sin for us. He became totally, completely accountable for the guilt and the defilement of all our sins without being contaminated with our sins. And it says, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now there's the new creation. The righteousness of God, we're made the righteousness of God in him. That's the new creation. That's what I am in Christ. I'm a righteous man. I am the righteousness of God in him. And the fact that I'm a sinner in myself doesn't deny that, diminish that, or lessen that at all. Doesn't make it any less real or anything like that, you see. So go back to Ecclesiastes 10. Now, the king of Israel... Now think about this. The human king of Israel, Solomon, men like David, Solomon, and all the subsequent kings, they were to lead the people in the ways of the Lord in two ways. Number one, as types of Christ. David was a type of Christ. That's why the Lord is called David's son, not because in his humanity he was, not only because in his humanity he was a physical descendant of David, he was.
but also because David was a type of Christ as king. The king who fought the battle and won. Just like David when he stood before Goliath as the representative of God's people, the nation Israel. And in the power of God, he defeated Goliath. And that's what it was. It wasn't in David's strength, see, as a human. But as a type of Christ, that's a type of Christ going to the cross and facing our enemies, sin and Satan and the curse of the law. And he defeated it in the power of God, for he was and is God in human flesh. And David was the warrior king. He was the bloody man. Now, not just because he sinned, he did, but he was a warrior king. He fought wars and battles all of his life. And he pictured Christ going to war against our sins. Solomon was the man of rest. His reign as king was generally very peaceful. And he pictured Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, resting after his work was finished. And we enter into his rest, you see, Christ our Sabbath. So these kings were to be types of Christ. And they were to lead the people, secondly, in the ways of the Lord, in faith, believing the gospel, looking for the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant of law, which would convict them of sin and drive them to Christ in the sacrifices and all the pictures and types of the tabernacle. They were to point the people towards the tabernacle for atonement, because that tabernacle pictured the promise of the coming Messiah. They were to lead in the truth. They were to lead in justice, in civil matters. They were to rule in justice, in judgment, in truth, in mercy, in compassion. All of those things. Very few of them did it. So when we come down here, we see this conciliation, you see. That's a picture of our salvation by God's grace in Christ. And note, now look at verse 12. He says, the words of a wise man's mouth are grace. That's literally what that means. It says gracious. He's not talking about politeness there. Now, we always ought to be polite. There's no argument there. But that's not what this is talking about. Now, think about it in this context. The words of any wise man's mouth is grace. When you witness to somebody about salvation, about God, when you talk to them, what do you talk to them about? You talk about the grace of God in Christ. That's wisdom. But think about the king now. The words of the wise king's mouth are grace. And kings, those kings, they were to lead the people in the ways of grace. But he says, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. And you notice that in the succession of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, that's exactly what happened to those who did not lead in the way of grace, in the way of mercy. And he says in verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. That's the foolish king, the foolish man even, or the foolish woman. And the end, the final end of his talk is mischievous madness. It's insanity. You think if you're trying to talk about salvation or a relationship with God, and your mouth doesn't just pour forth grace, 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 all the way. I'm talking about when it starts, in the middle of it, and when we're finally glorified. God's grace in Christ. That's what it's all about now. It may sound so simple, but I'll tell you what, it's beyond the natural man. But if your mouth doesn't pour forth grace, what are you showing? You're showing that you are spiritually insane. You see, a person who teaches any form of salvation by works doesn't know the difference between right and wrong spiritually. And boy, wouldn't that apply to a godly king? You see, a godly king, he's to know the difference between right and wrong. And especially in leading in the ways of God. He goes on, he says in verse 14, a fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? In other words, he doesn't know the future, and he doesn't know he doesn't know what's going to happen. We do. Oh, I can't tell you when Christ is coming back again, but I know he's coming back again. And I know when he does, that all who are found in him
it will be well with them. And all who are not, it won't be well. But look at verse 15. The labor, the work of the foolish wearieth every one of them because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Remember what I said now. City back then represented refuge, defense, safety. Like the cities of refuge over in the book of Numbers, which all represent Christ, who is our city of refuge. You see? And that's what these are. And a fool, with all of his words and all of his works, and think about it in the terms now of a foolish king, with all of his words and all of his works, he cannot give you peace and safety. Now, he may speak peace to you. You know, Jeremiah, he talked about those false preachers who were rulers of the people in a sense, who said, peace, peace, when there what? When there was no peace. And you know why there was no peace? Because there's no peace outside of Christ, the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace. That's right. So, here's what he says. Now look at it. Here's the kings. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, a foolish child, an ignorant child, an impetuous child, a child who does nothing but play, like that, you know. And thy princes eat in the morning at an inappropriate time for a wrong reason, partying. Those who are just in it for a good time, feeding the flesh. Oh, what a misery it is for a nation to have a king like that. Any nation, any king like that. But especially for Israel. I want to show you something here. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. And you know, we studied through the book of Isaiah, and I don't know if you remember it, but Isaiah, he was probably a member of the noble family. It says here in Isaiah that the prophecy, the vision that was given to Isaiah was given in Judah and Jerusalem, where Isaiah, where he prophesied in the days of Uzziah, that's verse 1, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. All these kings came and went while Isaiah was prophesying during that time. The only one that you can look at there in, and I don't want to misspeak here, but Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings of Israel or Judah. But he messed up too. Now these kings were human kings. They were sinners. Solomon and David were sinners. And so they had to depend totally upon God's power and grace and goodness to lead aright. But I want you to look at verse 10. And listen to what he says here. Well, he says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. You kings of Sodom. Now, you know what Sodom is. That was the wicked, wicked city, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, that God destroyed back in Abraham's time after he got Lot out of there. And you say, well, why is he saying Sodom here? Isaiah, this is Isaiah's prophecy to Judah and Jerusalem, God's people. Back up in verse 9, he says this. Now, he's talking about a nation here that's religious. Now, listen to him. Isaiah's time, he's talking about a nation here that was religious but lost. They had a show of religion, outward profession, but no grace, no faith, no heart. They clean up the outside of the cup, but the inside was still, just like the Pharisees, dead men's bones. And he said in verse 9, he said, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah, the whole kit and caboodle gone. In other words, Isaiah is saying there's a small portion of people that follow the Lord here. And then he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. One of the main things that was wrong with the nation is they were being led wrong. They were being led astray. Look down at verse 21 of Isaiah 1. He says, he's talking about Jerusalem here. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it.
What time is he talking about there? Probably the time of David. Maybe the time of Solomon.
But now it's murderers. He says, thy silver has become dross. Silver was the metal that pictured redemption. And he says, thy wine mixed with water. That pictured joy. Look at verse 23. Thy princes, the nobles, the leaders, the rulers, are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts. Now we're going to see that in Ecclesiastes 10 in just a minute. In other words, bribes. That's what it's talking about. All you had to do to get what you wanted back then from them is bribe them. Sounds pretty close to our day, doesn't it? And he says, and followeth after rewards. They're in it to feed the flesh. They judge not the fatherless. That's the orphans. Neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. They're not compassionate. Look over at Isaiah chapter 10. Turn to Isaiah 10. He says in verse 1 of Isaiah 10, listen to this. He says, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. That's the king and the leaders of the people. And that write grievousness which they have prescribed to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? You see, all these things, he's talking about the leaders of the people. Now go back to Ecclesiastes 10. You see, woe to the nation, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. When they don't lead in the ways of the Lord, in the ways of grace. When they don't point the people to the promise that God made to Abraham to save them based upon the merits of the coming Messiah. When they don't lead in the ways of justice. And you see a digression there, don't you? How it digresses into the immoral, fleshly appetites. Now the problem here is not just youth. It's not just youth at all. Even though youth sometimes is a picture of this kind of behavior in the sense of being just full of themselves, full of the flesh, and selfish and all of that. And we know we're born in sin, dead in trespasses and sins. We're not made sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. But it's not just youth. In fact, you check this one out. Sometime when you get an opportunity, read 2 Kings, I think it's 21, and then 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 21 starts off with the reign of Manasseh. I think he started when he was around 8, somewhere around there. And Manasseh was a young king. Now, when they were that young, they had tutors, they had help. But it goes on to say, as Manasseh grew, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he ended up being one of the worst, most wicked kings that Israel or Judah ever saw. That's what verse 16 is about. But go on to verse 17 of Ecclesiastes 10. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of a free person, free man, a noble. Free not only in the sense that he's not a slave, but free in the sense that he's a bond slave of Christ. Free in the sense that his debt's been paid to God's law and justice. Free in the sense that he's not a slave to the passions of the flesh in that sense, but he's ingrained with the grace of God and the wisdom of God to follow the ways of the Lord and to lead the people in the ways of grace and in the gospel. And it says, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. Now, if you read 2 Kings 22, it starts off with Josiah. And he began to reign when he was, I think, around 8 years old. And in the 8th year of his reign, which would make him around 16 years old, it says he began to seek the Lord. And he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And Josiah ended up being one of the greatest kings of Judah. So it's not just youth in and of itself, but it's what this youth represents. And what he's talking about here, this nobles here, signifies free men. One translation says heroes. Heroes. And the actual word, you know what it signifies? It signifies white. The color white. Meaning the garment that they wore. like coming on a white horse, coming in a white garment, signifying the purity of their minds and their deeds. What's the picture here? The picture here is one of a ruler ruling justly in truth and mercy and justice. And ultimately, it's a picture of Christ, our sovereign King. The noble King. The pure and perfect King who rules justly. The scepter of righteousness. And us as His descendants wearing the white robe of His righteousness charged to us. For He, by His death on the cross, has made us a nation of kings and priests with the truth and mercy and justice of the gospel. And so we feed upon His word for our strength and not for drunkenness. I believe if you feed upon His word for drunkenness, I believe that's the kind of person who'd be looking in the Bible to find something to argue about or to find something to fight with or to find proof text. No, that's why you come here tonight, to have your souls fed with the word of God, the word of truth. But look at verse 18. He says, by much slothfulness, which is laziness, the building decayeth. And through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. I believe what he's talking about there is the state of a kingdom that is ruled by the child king, the evil, the foolish king, the folly of kings. Right there it is. The building decays. The house drops through. You see, without wisdom. Remember what Christ said about the building of His house. He's the builder of His house. He said, upon this rock I'll build my house. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He said, the man who builds his house on the rock, it will not fall. But if the house that's built in slothfulness, it decays, the building. Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. What I believe he's talking about there is this, that the king, the foolish king, whose house is falling, whose building decays, he's taken up with feasting and laughter and wine just to make merry for that purpose, and he thinks money is the answer to all things. And you know, I even read a commentary on this, and the fellow said it's kind of like today when the government's spending such much money and they think all they have to do to cure the problem is raise your taxes. I thought about that, you know. That's a pretty good analogy, really. I mean, that's not going to, you know, that's not going to cure the problem, is it? But that's what a foolish king thinks. Just raise the taxes, just put the burden on the people, you see. That's why I love what our king says in Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28, when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest for your souls. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm not going to burden you down with the taxes of legalism, with the taxes of legal fear and mercenary promises of reward to burden you down, to feed my own selfishness. No. He says, I'll give you rest unto your souls. That's what the wise king does. It's not that his people don't labor and work. We do. But not for salvation. Not in legal bondage and legal fear. But we do it as willing, loving bond slaves of Christ whose debt's been paid and who have an inheritance that cannot even be measured in monetary terms. That's eternal. A righteousness that will never fail and never end. A king, the righteousness of the king himself, which he worked out and wove together and put upon us. And that's the wisdom of God. Well, look at the last verse. He says in verse 20, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich. Now, I believe he's talking about the rich in wisdom there in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. What he's talking about here is this. Don't curse the king, not even in our thoughts, not in any way. And you know, He's talking about a wise king here, a godly king. And he's talking about those whom God has put in positions of leadership. But you know, I thought about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me read this to you. Verse 3. Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 12:3. He says, "Wherefore I give to you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord." And what he's talking about, from the heart. Truly believe in Him and rest in Him and bow to Him. But by the Holy Ghost. Of old it was given to Israel. He said, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." You know, when a person just simply scorns the King of Kings, that's cursing him. When you hear the gospel and walk out unaffected in unbelief, you are essentially scorning and essentially cursing the king. You cannot remain neutral here. And then those in Hebrews 10 that Paul speaks of there who left the gospel and turned totally against the Lord Jesus Christ, he said they trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God, cursing the king. For to curse the king will not go unpunished. And he will find it out. That's what he means there when he says, "A bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter." It'll get back to him. Don't you ever think it won't. And you know why? Because he's the omniscient king. He knows all things. His word is sharper than any two-edged sword, discerns even to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You cannot hide from him. If you curse him, he knows it. Chuck Stapleton asked me last week, he says, is that where we get the saying, "A little bird told me"? It may be, I don't know. But by one means or another, what he's saying there, when you curse the king, when you fail to bow to the King of Kings and submit to his will and his way and his righteousness, don't ever think that you can get away with it. "He that believeth not shall be damned." But aren't you glad, by the grace of God and the power of God, he that believeth shall be saved. Bow to the King of Kings. All right.